A farmer took his family to the nation's capital to see how the United States government works. After visiting the House of Representatives, they went to the Senate Gallery. There were things going on. The chaplain of the Senate was speaking at the time, and so in whispered tones, the 10-year-old daughter of this farmer asked, "Daddy, does the chaplain pray for the Senate?" The farmer said to his daughter, "No. He comes in, looks at the senators, and then prays for the country." On both a state and a national level, we are presently experiencing a leadership crisis. Where men and women are governing not by sound thinking and logical argument, but by intimidation. Where they are leading not with character and integrity, but they are driving an agenda with little or no regard for what is honorable. Where they are serving not the best interests of the governed, they are self-serving. This morning, I'm not here to talk about the government under which we live. I want to talk about leadership in the church. And if you have been in the church for any length of time, you are very well aware of those leaders within God's church who behave just like the world and are not looking to serve, they're looking for a title. They're not looking to give sacrificially, they're looking to selfishly gain. Brothers and sisters, this must not be. And for leaders in every local church body, we need to be following God's plan, God's blueprint. We need to be doing things as God has prescribed, because that is how He is glorified. And that is how we benefit when we follow the prescription. So this morning, I would like to continue in our study of the pastoral epistle called Titus, a study that I have titled, God's Church Rightly Ordered. And I'd like to talk about leadership in God's church. Now, honestly, we're not going to get very far today. We're really only going to talk about one word. But I will pretend that we're going to deal with one verse. Okay? Our text this morning and for the next couple of weeks is going to come from Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Let me read verses 5 through 9. The word we're going to camp on is the word elders in verse 5, and we're going to explore from the rest of Scripture what does that look like. This is part of God's blueprint for church leaders. But the rest of the paragraph will set it in context and will help you see where we are headed over the next couple of weeks. Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. Follow along with me. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A number of pictures in the New Testament regarding God's church. Very frequently do we refer to God's church as a body of believers, referring to each member as a constituent part of that new creation, that new society that God is building as he pulls people in, draws people unto himself and into a local church fellowship. Before you know it, we have three arms and three legs and two heads. And those are all good things. Another common picture of God's church is a family. The Apostle Peter talks about God's church being a building. If you look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, as living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Peter gives us another picture of the church, maybe the most common picture in the New Testament, that of a flock of sheep. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. My first point in my sermon is a question. What are we to call our leadership? And in this passage, as well as in others, including our text in Titus, we have a variety of different words used to describe the leaders that God appoints for his church. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, you find the word elders. In verse 2, you find those that give oversight or overseers. In verse 2 also, you find a verb that can also be a noun, the word translated shepherd. Now, the first word, elders, is a translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which is transliterated, drug into the English language, and shows up in the word Presbyterian. It's an elder. In verse 2, those giving oversight, that is translating the Greek word episkopos, which is transliterated into English by the word episcopal. It's frequently in the King James translated bishop. And then there's the word shepherd, both a noun and a verb that can also be translated pastor or shepherd. Pastor can be a noun. It can also be a verb describing an activity. So you put these three words together, elders and bishops and pastors. And immediately, most Christians will think of an ecclesiastical hierarchy where you have the elders at the bottom, those who are voluntary laymen, and then above them you have paid clergy, pastors who are over a particular local church, and then above them you have bishops that are over the pastors, over the churches, and they have a supervisory role. They're also paid clergy, but they have a responsibility over maybe many churches and many pastors in a given region. But that kind of ecclesiastical hierarchy, the New Testament knows nothing of. This word presbyteros and the synonymous word episkopos are used interchangeably here in 1 Peter 5, in Titus 1, in 1 Timothy 3, and in Acts chapter 20. These are all descriptive words of what our church leaders are to be about. So let's look at each one of them individually. The word translated elder, presbyteros, does not mean someone who is elderly. It means someone who is older, specifically in wisdom and in maturity. These are people who are specifically scripturally wise and spiritually mature. Now, you can be chronologically young and yet be an elder. You can be elderly and yet not be an elder. Chronology doesn't necessarily say anything. Now, one of the requirements to, one of the prerequisites to be candidate for the presidency of the United States is you have to be at least 35 years of age, because there is this assumption that wisdom and maturity will follow chronological age, but not necessarily. Somebody who is 25 years of age may be very wise and very mature. And yet someone who is 75, who you think should be wise and mature at that point, may not be. Chronology doesn't necessarily correspond with this word elder. Paul addresses himself as, or Peter addresses himself as, a fellow elder. Second word, episkopos, is built on the root word skopos, which is transliterated into English by the word scope, referring to a tool by which you can see things. If you add the little prefix tele to the word scope, you look at things that are far away. Or if you add the word micro to that root word scope, you look at things very small up close. If you add the little word or prefix para to that root word scope, you are looking around something. Here it is the Greek word that's added to the root skopos is the word epi, meaning above. So one who is an episkopos is a one who is looking above. They see the bigger picture. More specifically, they are looking for the purposes of taking care of. Whereas it's translated in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, they exercise oversight. They are an overseer. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Luke writes, "From Miletus, he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, Paul is making a beeline for Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the time, in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And he's pressed to not stay in Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus for some time. He knows a lot of people. He has a lot of friends, a lot of well-wishers. Had he spent any length of time in Ephesus, he would have been stuck there. So he doesn't go to Ephesus. He bypasses Ephesus, and he calls the presbyteros to him, where he is, in a small town south of Ephesus by the name of Miletus. And he begins his address there in verse 18 to the elders, those who are scripturally wise and spiritually mature. Verse 28, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," episkopos. Same group of guys. Now they have two labels with two descriptions. They are on the one hand scripturally wise, spiritually mature. Now they add to this a general task as an elder to give oversight, to be watchful and caring for the flock under their charge. And now Paul adds the third word as a descriptor, more specifically, of the task these elders have. He uses the Greek word poimen, meaning to shepherd or to pastor. In verse 28, "Be on your guard for yourselves, for all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," there's the word, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And he's going to describe a little bit of this shepherding, pastoring role that these elders have. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to his word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So for an elder, scripturally wise, spiritually mature, one who is charged with giving oversight to the flock of God, they have the more specific responsibility to apply the word of God to the needs and lives and hearts of those under their care. To shepherd, to pastor, is to feed the flock. In verse 28 of Acts 20, the New American Standard translates it, "shepherd the church of God." It's the Revised Standard Version reads, "tend the flock of God." King James reads, "feed the flock of God." So in general terms, an elder is to be an episkopos. They are to be giving general oversight, watch care over the flock. Specifically, they are charged to pastor, to shepherd the church. That is, they are to feed the sheep. They do that by means of the Word of God. Elders are charged to put the Word of God front and center in the lives of the people under their care. I'll speak more about that in a moment. Second page of your notes. I'd like to ask of the whole of the New Testament, well, whole of the Bible, because we'll speak on more than just the Old Testament or the New Testament in the course of this point. I'd like to give six descriptive phrases to what eldering looks like. What is leadership in a healthy church look like? What are they about? What are they doing? What is God's blueprint for them? 6 points. 7 points? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points. This leadership, biblical eldership, is a shared leadership. That's point number one. Jesus had 12 apostles, not one. When James, his half-brother, wrote his epistle, he said, "Those of you that are sick, call the elders," plural, "of the church," singular. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have gone as far as they planned to go on their first missionary journey, and as they are on their way home, they decide that they would revisit the churches that they just planted in order to appoint elders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Philippians chapter 1. In his salutation, Peter addresses these beloved brethren in this way: to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural, in the singular church at Philippi. Now, the point here is that a biblical eldership is a shared leadership. There is a ministry team among the leaders of the church. They are equal with one another. Now, this has great benefit for the church. It is a protection for the church. It is not led by one man, because no one person has all the gifts necessary. And by way of our gifting, we each look at life from a slightly different point of view. And we need different points of view. We don't need only those that are teachers. We don't need only those who are gifted with the gift of administration. We don't need only those that are gifted with the gift of mercy. We need all of them. We need all of them on the leadership team. This needs to be a shared leadership. A shared leadership. Excuse me. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, we read, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." There's great benefit in having a shared leadership. Now, I must say that this has, when this principle is observed in a legalistic way, it has caused some churches to get into a great deal of problem and compromise, particularly when the Constitution, for example, might say we have to have 6 or 12 or however many elders that the Constitution might specify. If there's even one man on that elder board that is not qualified, the church is in a compromising position. It is better to have no elders, or to have one elder, or to have two elders, than to have other elders, for whatever reason, that are not qualified. And that qualification may be they're not spiritually mature. In Titus 1 that we will see subsequently, there are many other qualifications there. But the model, the principle, the blueprint God has given to us is that the leadership in God's church, biblical eldership, is a shared leadership. Okay? Point number 2. It is a differentiated leadership, and by that I'm bouncing off of the idea that I just stated. We don't need everyone on the elder board to have the gift of teaching or the gift of administration or the gift of mercy. We need many gifts displayed, and we need to appreciate that and celebrate those differences that God has placed there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says to that troubled church, if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? We need those different giftings to be present even among our leadership team. Now I have to say in this context that there is not one gift that is more important. There are many who will point out, and there are many pastors who think this way. The person who is up front more frequently is obviously going to be the more important one, right? And that would be the pastor. He's obviously the more important individual. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 4, and he gave gifts to the church, gifts of apostles and gifts of evangelists and pastor teachers? No, that particular gift is but one. That person having that gift, that position, that responsibility is not more important. We need the different gifts to complement each other. Now, that said, the responsibility to pastor the church, using that as a verb, is the responsibility of all of the elders. Now, there may be a particular individual that is an elder in a given church that is more gifted than maybe another in that particular ability, but it is the responsibility of all of the elders to take the scriptures for the spiritual watch care of the flock. Let's say, for example, that one of those elders has a gift of mercy, has just a tender, compassionate, long-suffering eye to those that are hurting. They still have the responsibility to take the scriptures and teach. They are to be able to to teach. It doesn't say that they have to have a gift of teaching, but they have to be able to take the scriptures and say, I am so sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry for your struggle, your affliction. This is what the scriptures say. Those that are scripturally wise will be able to take the word of God, apply it to that particular need, and point people to our Lord and our Savior. Therein lies hope, strength, life. That's the work of an elder. It will take a variety of different forms, depending on the gifts, skills, abilities, talents, maturity of the different elders that the Lord has placed before us. In his 1912 book, The Ministerous Shepherd, Charles Jefferson wrote this: "Everything depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. Unless wisely fed, they become emaciated and sick, and the wealth invested in them is squandered. When Ezekiel presents a picture of the bad shepherd, the first stroke of his brush is, he does not feed his flock." Similarly, about a century later, Neil Summerton wrote, "Hence to both Timothy and Titus, Paul is crystal clear that the indispensable quality which incidentally distinguishes the elder from the deacon is the ability to master Christian doctrine, to evaluate it in others, to teach it, to debate it with those who teach falsehood. All need a sound grasp of the faith and the ability to teach, to instruct in small groups and one-on-one in the pastoral situation. Those that are serving well in God's leadership, a biblically qualified man is one who is able to teach the scriptures, to present the scriptures to the sheep as our source of divine revelation. Does it mean they have to have a Bible college degree, a seminary degree? Absolutely not. We got enough of those. We don't need more of those types. We need those who love the Word of God, know the Word of God, and can take the Word of God in their differing gifts to the flock. Point number three. The nature of a biblical eldership is that this is a male leadership responsibility, opportunity. Gender here is not arbitrary. God has made men, and he has made women for a particular purpose. Find it interesting, in the New Testament, we have a number of prominent women. Mary and Martha are two that come to mind. They are not called elders. They are not given that kind of responsibility. There's the ministry couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, 4 of which Priscilla's name is listed first. It's Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. Why is that? I don't know exactly. It may be that Priscilla was the more vocal of the two. It may be that Priscilla was the more prominent of the two. It may be that Priscilla was more gifted than her husband. We all know couples where the wife has far more gift and ability than the husband. But Priscilla is not called an elder. She's not given that kind of responsibility. That is given to the man. Why? Because the church is a microcosm, the home is a microcosm of the church. And it's in the home Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read these kinds of things. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So the Father is called the head, Christ is called the head, the husband is called the head of his home, head of his family, his relationship with his wife. A wife, the woman is never called the head. Why is that? Well, in both the home and in the church, men and women have different roles. It doesn't mean that the male is more important or more significant, has greater value, greater worth. No, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, in Christ there is neither slave nor free, male or female. They are all one. Men and women unitedly have equal value, equal worth in the eyes of God, but they have a different role to play. It's to the men that they are called to be the head. They are called to be the leader, and complementary to that, the woof. My apologies. I meant wife. I'm sorry. Really. That was just, I don't know. How do you recover from that? The wife is to submit to the husband's leadership. Same way in the church. The leadership as we see it in God's blueprint, the men are there to lead. Fourth, this biblical eldership is a shared leadership. It's a differentiated leadership. It's a male leadership. And it's, fourthly, a servant leadership. A number of familiar passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ's whole purpose was not to domineer. His purpose was to serve. Back in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, he writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, pastor, and the guardian, the overseer of your souls." In Mark chapter 9, we read the account of the apostles arguing amongst themselves. Verse 39 tells us they were discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sounds like a bunch of 8 or 9 or 10-year-old boys on the playground trying to poke fun at each other, deflate each other, and say, "I'm better than you are." Jesus replied, verse 35, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Next chapter, same refrain on the chorus. The disciples, specifically James and John, are arguing, lobbying, petitioning to be number one and number two in Jesus' soon kingdom. And Jesus replied, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, domineer, bully. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Though that's what should have taken place. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's our model. That's our calling. That's what we look for. We expect from our leaders. Misconception oftentimes is that the role of an elder is one of being an ecclesiastical executive, where you go to meetings every month and you sit around a table and you're on the board. And that means that you just make decisions for the organization. Now, there may be that aspect as a part of the responsibility, but what needs to be seen is that the elders are among the people, serving them, loving them, caring for them. From one who saw and participated in a very self-centered administration, that is the Nixon administration, Charles Colson wrote this, power is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. The lure of power can separate the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership, which is service to others. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. Michael Green also wrote clearly on this issue. When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service of others. Point number five, a shared, differentiated male servant leadership. Number five, biblical eldership is an appointed leadership. Now I'd like you to turn to our text. Done with our introduction. I'm teasing. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The 8th century BC Greek poet Homer, known for his epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, he said that in his day, the island of Crete was made up of 100 cities. Was he exaggerating? I don't know. I really don't care. The point is, there may have been a bunch of little towns on that island. And Paul tasked Titus to go through and to do three things. He wanted him to set in order three things. First, let's talk about that verb translated, set in order. It's the Greek verb ortho. Comes into our English language in the word orthopedic. An orthopedic physician is one who straightens or corrects or sets broken bones right. The word ortho means to straighten, correct, set right. So Paul says to Titus, I want you to set right three things in the churches on Crete. You would have been a busy man. I want you to set biblically qualified men as elders. I want you to squash false doctrine and teach good doctrine. And I want you to exhort the brethren there on the island of Crete toward godly living. That's the outline of the book of Titus. I said last week that this is that we can describe this activity that Titus was about in these churches by two words: orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Translated, he was to give himself to right thinking that leads to right living. It was to be a shared responsibility with the other elders that he appointed in those churches. Now, the word appointed in chapter 1, verse 5, is translated in the King James Version by the word ordain. Now, that verb, ordain elders in every city, has caused no small amount of fuel for a debate that has gone on for centuries. Here's the question. Is there a difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder? Are these two classes of individuals? Well, Titus is dealing with those who are ordained. Now, the danger here is to see a distinction between a ruling elder, a teaching elder, from lay leaders and paid clergy. The paid clergy are the ones who are officially ordained. But what this does is it promotes sacerdotalism, a big word, that says there is an ecclesiastical priesthood among the teaching elders. They are their own group. This translation, it's not a bad translation. This translation Titus is to ordain elders is misunderstood to say that there is a group of people that should and will serve as priests in the church. And these officially ordained ones, these ones that are we've sent away to seminary and they come back all whatever, messed up, most of them. These are the only ones that are able to administer the sacraments. These are the only ones that are able to baptize. No. There should be no fuel to spark this debate that there is a difference in between ruling elders and teaching elders, that there is this class of elders, pastors, bishops, we might call them, that are somehow better or have more spiritual power than other elders. The New Testament knows nothing of that. To ordain, or to better appoint elders, simply means to set aside, to recognize a group or an individual who is properly, biblically qualified to serve in this position. Now, the $64,000 question is, how do we do that? How do we appoint people in a way that is God-blessed and profitable for all? The answer is, we don't have any information from Scripture. If we took only this passage out of Titus, we might think that when Titus walked into any given church on the island of Crete, he was given a clipboard with the names of a number of men on there. And after he would interview them, he would say, yep, you, you, and you, you're the elders. That might have been how it took place. We're not told. I think the reason why we don't have a prescription here of how to appoint an elder is that God gives us some flexibility. Let's look at what the New Testament does tell us, because there are some things that we can learn from it, even if it is by way of someone else's actions. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Here we find Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, set aside, appointed by the church leadership at Antioch. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, we don't find the word appoint explicitly here in the text. But in verse 2, did not the Holy Spirit appoint Saul and Barnabas? Or was it in verse 3 that when the other pastors, teachers, elders in that church fasted, prayed, laid their hands on him, was it then that they were appointed? If you turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 6, the Greek widows are not getting what they need. They are hungry, and so the 12, verse 2, summon the congregation of disciples, and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Who is it that appointed these 7 men? Was it the apostles? Certainly they were involved. They prayed, laid hands on them. But notice verse 5. The whole congregation, they are the ones who chose. So who is it that appointed these 7? Well, it's not explicitly clear. And the word appointed does not explicitly show up. There's much that we would like to know. But this we can discern from the examples that we have here in Scripture. The eldership is an appointed leadership, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is calling, preparing men for positions of leadership. It's the congregation, including the elders and the people at large. They are the ones who affirm the choices by the Holy Spirit. So the ones who are appointed are those who the Holy Spirit has set aside, those that the congregation said, we will follow the example and the leadership of these in our congregation. These are the ones who are appointed as leaders. Point number six, a qualified leadership. So we know so far that the elders that are chosen are collectively in a shared leadership, yet a differentiated leadership according to their gifting. This is a group of males. They are there to serve. They are appointed by the Holy Spirit, affirmed by the congregations. But all of this is moot if they are not a qualified group of people. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, we have a list of qualifications. The list is rather extensive, and we will spend some time looking at each of the pieces individually, and that'll take us a few weeks to get through all of that material. So I won't spend any time developing this idea of a qualified leadership, because the next subsequent sermons will do just that. In sum, those desiring to serve as leaders in God's church must be scripturally wise, spiritually mature, biblically qualified men. Their task is one of oversight, and more specifically, that of feeding and nurturing God's flock. They are to do this divinely appointed task alongside other like-minded but differently gifted men in an attitude of humble service, in response to the calling and preparing by the Holy Spirit, by the affirmation of those in a particular local fellowship. One of my favorite Anglicans, John Stott, has succinctly and simply identified what is chiefly needed here in those who would serve as leaders in God's church. He says, quote, "The very first thing that needs to be said about Christian ministers of all kinds is that they are under people as their servants, rather than over them as their leaders, let alone their lords. Jesus made this absolutely plain. The chief characteristic of Christian leaders, he insisted, is humility, not authority, gentleness, not power. This is the kind of men Titus was called by Paul to appoint. This is the blueprint for leadership for God's church." Let's pray. Father, thank you for those that you have placed in positions of authority. Thank you for preparing them. Thank you for qualifying them. Give us wisdom as members of the congregation to be able to discern a man's preparedness. Allow us to see those who would aspire to this position of leadership. Let us see their maturity and their wisdom, their qualifications, that you might be glorified, the church might be built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.